this opportunity, and I certainly agree with the assessment of the other presenter. I'm the guy in my house who goes to the grocery store. I don't think that the president goes to very many grocery stores. I go routinely once or twice a month, and I not only buy food, but I walk around and I look at what other people are buying, and I look at what they're picking up and putting back on the shelf. And I can tell you that a lot of things that I routinely buy are much more expensive. I buy them anyway because I'm above all that, but I'm very aware of the effect of the tariffs. For example, I'm very, very much a fan of coffee, especially premium coffee, and premium coffee is a lot more expensive than it was, even though they just rolled back the tariff on coffee from Brazil. Besides that, I think we should mention the price of eggs, which a lot of people were talking about. But one reason why eggs have come down more than some other foodstuffs recently is because the farmers who grew a bunch of corn and soybeans are not able to sell it to China, because China has decided that if you want to have a trade war, let's hit the group that voted in highest numbers for this government. And so they're sitting there with corn. Now you can either let it rot, or you can feed it to pigs and chicken and get pork and eggs and chicken out of it. Or you can grind it up and make ethanol out of it. And ethanol is intrinsically uneconomical, especially now that we have net exports of crude oil and refined products. So I would say the cost of living is definitely going up, and a lot of people are feeling it, regardless of what anybody might say. And the other question I would bring up is, how much trust should we have in the data? I lived in third world countries where they would routinely adjust the numbers, or as we say in American slang, fudge them. But in the U.S., after the Bureau of Labor Statistics head was fired, the next person miraculously reported better numbers. I'm really astonished to tell you that, but it's not really a joke. It's if I got that job, I wouldn't put out any bad numbers either, but I wouldn't put out any true numbers.
Thank you, Mr. Edmonds. Ms. Baker, Democrats, meanwhile, they're making this issue of affordability central to many of their campaigns. Now, while Trump has called it, these affordability concerns, a Democratic hoax. But my question to you, how much of this mismanagement can be attributed to his administration? How much of it is just part of the trajectory that's been moving, regardless of which party's been in the Oval Office over the past few decades?
I'm sorry to say, it's your suggestion that it's both parties plus independents for many decades that allowed the increased deregulation of the economy, including in North America with Canada, Mexico, and allowed transnationals to come in the case of food, which John was just mentioning shopping for, allowing the United States is 70% dependent for fresh tomatoes from Mexico that come in trucks. Mexico, the home of corn, is 50% dependent on the U.S. sending corn to Mexico. Who gains? The Wall Street complex of transnationals, Cargill, JBS, the meat packer. We have a terminal condition of our United States economy, and it's been Democrats, Republicans all going for it. So now is the point where we have to make a change.
I'll put that same question to you, Mr. Edmonds. How guilty do you see the Trump administration? A recent poll shows 2/3 of Americans feel he is completely disconnected. His policies only favor billionaires and the wealthy. And if he has nothing, if he has little, less to do with this current crisis than many want to lead on to believing, nevertheless, it seems fair to say that his tariff wars are at least to blame to an extent. But your overall assessment of his administration's really the hand they played in this current cost of living crisis in America?
The tariff wars are a big part of the current situation, but I would reaffirm what Marcia just said, that it's been many years since younger people are looking forward to having less prosperity than their parents had, and you can't do that very long and remain popular. also reaffirm what Marcia said about favoring Wall Street tycoons, and particularly in the first Trump government, there was an enormous tax law change that greatly favored corporations and the wealthy. And then we have another one in this previously passed so-called Big Bill, Beautiful Bill. And the consequence is that if you make more money speculating on stocks, particularly the Big Seven, the Magnificent Seven, as they're called, and you make more on that than you would on what I call real business, that is, going out and making physical products. And with regard to trade in agricultural goods, yes, certainly, we have brought in tomatoes from Mexico for many, many years, and we also brought in labor from Mexico going back to the 1940s to pick the tomatoes, and then we found that many of them were staying, and then now this is a wave of anti-immigrant sentiment, so the people that used to do the physical labor in construction and the physical labor in agriculture are being sent back to where they came from, if it really is that they were not born here. But many of the people who've been picked up and deported were U.S. citizens, but that's not the subject of this particular show. But what we have is a labor shortage in several skill categories, particularly the high skill categories. People that take my classes, for example, half of them are foreigners, and if they don't leave, then they face a deportation notice pretty quickly. But then if you look at who's actually doing the heavy physical labor, who cut your grass? Who laundered your shirts? Who was working the back room of the restaurant where you went and ate with your friends? Those people are being run out of the country, and near where I live, I'm hiring people to cut my lawn who are teenagers from the neighborhood, but they're all just leaving very promptly and going to college, so they're not available anymore. So that's turning into a pattern, which is stratification of the population, and stratification not just a rich versus poor, but super rich, not so very rich, and then the poor, we have to divide them into lower middle class and really, really poor, and we're going to see them really poor after the 1st of January when their health care premiums go up. A lot of people are going to have to drop health care, and those who retain it won't have money for anything else.
The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Mr. Baker, nearly $1 trillion, you very well know, in military spending each and every year. And ironically, the student loan debt that's accrued over all the years has reached an unprecedented $1.81 trillion today, according to the Education Data Initiative. Can some of the problems in the U.S. financially be better resolved if there's a logical and calculated reshuffling of priorities by policymakers?
Yes, that is part of it. In other words, we should reset policy based on principle, which we can work out. We have precedents in the 1930s in the United States when the new president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, came in. A bill was passed named after two senators called Glass and Senator Stegall, and they reorganized banking. So you had banking of credit you need for operations and economic activity, and you did not back up finance for speculation. You put a wall in between. There is a move now, rightly, to reintroduce that in the United States, and it has, in different forms, it has a universal principle. China observes it. Other nations observe it. So that's the kind of setting aside unworthy, unpayable debt. I call unworthy debt a lot of the trillions in speculative counter obligations on derivatives connected to Wall Street, City of London, the international billionaire class. It's going to otherwise explode. I can't tell you which day, but it's unsustainable. Then we can organize credit for priority projects, rebuild rail, and majority who's building in Africa and other places, ports, dams, electricity, that can get us out of the otherwise inevitable crisis you're seeing worsen here in the U.S.
I can put that same question to you, Mr. Edmonds. Today, you very well know unemployment, you may not know, but unemployment today in America has risen to its highest level in 4 years, and consumer prices, this you know, remain high and seem to be getting worse by the day. Housing costs are a nightmare, whether you're a buying or a renter or paying a mortgage. I mean, higher education, you very well know it's very pricey, while entry-level jobs for a graduate pay the equivalence of a fast food chain. What needs to change by policymakers to address this current crisis?
Well, let's start with the student loans. When I got my various degrees, I graduated owing $11,000 in debt, and my salary was much higher than that already. But then besides that, the interest rate on those debts were low, inflation was high, and the interest was tax deductible. So by the time I finished paying off those loans, they were less than my monthly electric bill, and I honestly didn't even notice it, whereas this generation, if they got half the degrees that I have, they would have a debt burden that they can't pay. Now, another thing that has really happened, which is quite profound and definitely damaging the generation of people that are now turning 18 or 25, is the compensation that people get is so much lower. When I was an undergrad, I got a job washing dishes for a while for $2.50 an hour. And then a very short while later, I got a job programming computers at $10 an hour. In other words, the ratio of 4-to-1, what I got for white collar work versus blue collar work. That ratio is now nowhere near as large. I mean, right now, people around where I am right now are making $17 an hour working in a fast food restaurant. And if they're running the cash register, they're making $19 an hour. And if they're sitting in the office doing the books, they're probably also making $19 or maybe $21 an hour. And then where's the 4-to-1 ratio? It's gone. So getting a college degree, I cannot look an 18-year-old in the eye right now and say you should bend every effort and even incur some debt to get a college degree. It wouldn't be a rewarding investment. And that's devastating. And when you combine that with deporting the people that do get a college degree, you end up with a population that is underqualified for the jobs that are available. So unemployment comes from that. That is to say, there's a lot of people out there who'd like to have a job or they'd like to have a better job than what they have now, but they can't qualify. They don't have the skill levels, and that's chronic. It's throughout the country, and it seems to just be a fact of life, and you can complain about it, but you can't seem to make it any better.
And since, well, I was going to ask a different question, Ms. Baker, but since Mr. Edmonds referred to deporting and immigrants a few times, I'll put this question to you if I could. Politicians, especially Donald Trump, he seized on the opportunity time and again to evade any responsibility for the current economic affairs of the country, and he's pitting his base against immigrants, saying that they're taking your jobs, putting strain on medical and educational infrastructure. Let's build a wall to keep them out, or let's just launch a campaign to round them up and kick them out. Is this the answer, ma'am? All the billions to Ukraine and Israel to fund an unwinnable war or fund a genocide close by. These don't get spoken about, but immigrants somehow are the demons in America today.
Well, this is both ideology and a kind of low-level reflex reaction that's no good, doesn't work, is cruel and mean. And as John has already said, if you have a difficult situation, then you load on tariffs, then you blame migration because Wall Street has not allowed economic development in Central America, in South America, so people are dislocated, looking for where they can have better lives. If you follow that path, it's hopeless, and it's also very dangerous now, being on the verge of having this stupid policy cause an attack on Venezuela here in our own hemisphere. That's crazy. Instead, if you have the development approach, that's the basis for peace and for hope in the future. And so mutually looking at development in ports, in railroads in North America, building the Alaska to lower 48 down to through Central America to South America railroad that was never properly built. That means jobs, it means a spirit of optimism, it means high skills. And when people's homelands are being developed, whether it's in Haiti or Peru or Honduras, you want to stay home and be part of the excitement. Instead, we've had this anti-development policy for over half a century or more, and inevitably that creates dislocated people. So that's the fight.
And Mr. Edmonds, I'm going to put the final thoughts with you, sir, if I could. Many Americans, I read this article just before the show by the Economic Times. It says, many Americans feel trapped in a cycle where income barely covers living costs and every paycheck is a race against time. The strain affects mental health, family stability, and productivity, creating ripple effects across communities. Now, 68% of Americans are walking a financial tightrope, and some studies suggest 7 out of 10 Americans are living paycheck to paycheck, and this includes families from not just low income levels, but all income levels, which is quite remarkable. Why is a country, sir, this rich, have so many families this broke?
The paycheck to paycheck argument is certainly true. I would push the ratio even higher than that. A great many people are not really able to afford the life that they think they should have. And one thing that they can't do, they can't relocate to get another job. They can get the job, perhaps, but the job may be in another city. And there's two things that restrict their mobility. One is housing. If they have a housing situation that they can afford, and they move out of that, and they move into one that they can't afford, either because of mortgage rates or because of higher rents in the places where the jobs are. But also, they can't be sure of getting health care in the new place where they would be going, and then the problem might be pre-existing conditions. So if they get health care, it might not cover some of the things that they need to have covered, and that's the big issue for this week's debate in Congress. And I'm not really hearing much debate except that each side is coming out with a plan that the other side will reject. So I don't know where we get with that, but it's not going to be an improvement. So I'm thinking that the unemployment situation will remain bad, and also that the healthcare situation will get worse. And there doesn't seem to be any political will to fix either one of them. On the contrary, the thing to do is pump more into speculation and just keep on paying more and more for the same probably overpriced stocks. I'm not going to predict a decline or a crash. I'm just going to say that if you consistently pay more than 20 times earnings for a stock in an environment where you have 3% or 4 or 5% inflation, that's not really going to give you much rate of return. But that's what everybody's doing.
And time has gotten the better of us. I want to thank you both for joining us on the program, and stay blessed to the both of you. John Edmonds joining us from Boston, Massachusetts, and Marcy Baker joining us from Washington, D.C. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for joining us, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. And thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. And we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom and has expertise in the field of Mathawiyat. So in the previous episode, we talked about the individual changes that are going to take place at the threshold of the advent of Imam. Dr. Alavi said that there are also going to be some societal changes. But before we go through the societal changes, I would want you to give us a small brief of the individual changes that are going to take place before the advent of Imam.
So we have been talking about the transformation that goes in some different levels. One is the individual level and the second in the societal level. But let's finish up, whatever has been left, or the image that has been left incomplete and was not depicted fully as for the individual transformation, and inshallah we shall move to that societal level.
Yeah.
So we have again in hadith that with increasing distance from religion and piety, numerous factors increasingly obscure the radiant essence of faith in a haze of dust and neglect. As a result, in human societies, religion gradually fades. So we see that the role of religion is becoming weak, and religion is not playing the same role that it has to.
Yeah.
And by religion, I'm not necessarily speaking about Islam. I mean religion in general.
Yeah.
So, the role of religion is becoming weak here. And becoming afflicted with various superstitions, now Islam, is becoming afflicted with lots of superstitions and deviations. So, lots of deviations. Look at the Islamic Ummah. There are some newly actually formed groups and newly formed actually ideologies that have no roots, have no roots in Islam and Islamic teachings.
There are so many pages on the social media now that promote that just walk in the nature and it will do other forms of mediation. You don't need to do the prayers.
So
unfortunately, they are.
So they come by the name of religion. They first pose themselves by the name of religion under the title of religion. And then slowly you see that no, they are cutting the roots of religion.
Indeed.
So we see that these deviations have been entering the Islamic Ummah on the religion of Islam. And when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam arises and wipes the dust from the face of religion, many will think that he has brought a new religion.
Okay.
So, many think that Imam Ali Salam brought and is introducing a new religion. But as for the transformations in the societal level, so these transformations are of two types. Some of them are cultural and some of them are societal. In the second level, not the individual transformations.
Mm-hmm.
So let's make it again clear for the respected listeners who are listening to us and the audience who is following us or who is listening to us. I don't know, either today or later in the future.
Yeah.
So we want to talk about the time, or we want to depict exactly a picture of the era before the advent of Imam Ali Islam. Not long before, but I can call it at the threshold of the emergence and advent of Imam Mahdi Ali Islam.
Right.
So how the whole world is going to be at that time.
Right.
So we need to have this readiness to know, this preparation to know what the world is going to be before the advent of Imam Ali Islam. So we have been talking about Islam, transformations in the individual level. Now, the transformations in the cultural level.
Okay.
So I want to say that the most important factor with regard to the societal transformations is cultural. First of which is the proliferation of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to be, why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to be obeyed in the true sense of it. Why? Because we saw that the roots and, let's say, the legs of religions have become weak and have been
right.
stabbed, you know. So when the religions are weak, then the role of God, the role of, let's say, the sender of the religion is not going to be seen and looked at anymore. I mean, in its right sense.
Right. So before we discuss more cultural changes, let's take a short break here. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we are discussing the cultural changes that are going to take place at the threshold of the advent of Imam. Well, you were talking about the societal level. You said that the religion, the roots of the religion are going to be quite weak. And as a result of that, there are going to be cultural changes. Like in the cultural changes, we see quite a disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And the dominant, actually, atmosphere of the world is the atmosphere of the oppression, the atmosphere of corruption, the atmosphere of committing sin. As exactly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Surah Al-Anbiya, in the chapter Anbiya, in verse 21, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِقْتَرَبَ لِلنَّاسِ حِسَابُهُمْ وَهُمْ فِي غَفْلَةٍ مُعْرَضُونَ. Mankind's reckoning has drawn near to them, yet they are disregardful in their obliviousness. So this is, I mean, the situation that the people are in. So we see that the pillars of religiosity are poor, then the role of God is not that that has to be. And we see that this disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala become proliferated. And negligence is a common, negligence is something quite widespread among the people. And people are attributed with negligence and neglectfulness. So this is the way that the people have been actually described at the time before the advent of Imam Ali. So in the hadith, we have it from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Imam actually describes it in this way. When men imitate women and women imitate men, and men are satisfied with men and women with women. So this is the status of the men and women in that era and in that society.
Culture.
So this is the first. And the second factor, as for the cultural, as for cultural, like say, cultural factors of the atmosphere of the time or the atmosphere of the society right before the emergence of Imam Ali Islam, is alienation or distance from faith and religious practices or the sense of religiosity. So when the pillars of religion have been already cut, I mean, and there is no there is no inclinations towards religions and the religious practices. So in case you ask a person, are you a practicing Muslim or are you a practicing Christian? What would be the answer in today's world? I mean, in Islamic societies, live it for the non-Islamic or non-religious societies. So, I mean, we see that some are not even actually... We take your refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are not practicing, they are not doing their rituals in the right time. I mean, Psalm and Salat are not going to be observed when people are usually concerned about the status of people not observing the laws and regulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society, like a like the people who actually ate in the month of Ramadan. Or they see, I mean, a majority of people not performing their Salat in the right time, and even not performing Salat, I mean, in general. This is something that is a sort of sign or a signal for the time before the advent and the emergence of Imam Ali salam.
Right. So we will talk about more changes that are going to take place before the advent of Imam. After a short break, dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned. مهديون في الأزمان شعظيه ربنا في العالمين Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we're talking about the changes that are going to take place before the advent of Emma. Well, we talked about the individual changes. We talked about the societal and cultural changes, when we said the religious roots are weakened, and there's a lot of disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the society. On the government front, we said they're going to be oppressive, and sinners and criminals. Also, in the cultural things, men imitate men and women imitate women. So, you were talking about more changes that are going to take place.
What do we mean by imitating men imitating the women and women imitating men? I mean, from the viewpoint of even the dressing, I mean, even from the viewpoint of adorning each other. I mean, when men are adorning themselves like women and women are adorning themselves like men, men dressing like women, women dressing like men. I mean,
and even their haircuts.
Even the haircuts, yeah. I mean, we see that, okay, there are lots of, I mean, it's in a way that you, it's hardly possible for you to distinguish between this person being a man or woman.
Yeah.
So it becomes a little difficult.
There was recently a kind of joke that was so viral on social media. And the people were in a line and they were paying for the bills or something. And the person says to the first person says that, dear lady, can you please haste a bit? Other people are also in the line. And then one turns and says, this is not a lady, it's a man.
It's a man, yeah.
And then he says to the same person, he says that, what kind of father you are?
Yeah.
Just take him for a haircut so that, you know, he's not misrecognized as woman. And he says that, shut up, I am his mother.
Yeah.
Because of the voice cast. So this is actually what we are actually seeing. So
this is one of the reasons that we are actually discussing and speaking about these issues here in this show, is that now these hadith and narrations can be understood by people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, let me repeat it again. If we were supposed to talk and describe this hadith, for example, 200 years ago, 100 years ago, so it was not understood by people. I mean, what do you mean by men imitating women and women imitating men?
Mm-hmm.
Look, here in this time, when we are talking about alienation, or let's say distance of people, of mankind from faith and religious practices,
mm-hmm.
we see that there are lots of masjids and mosques and even religious centers. They are full of Quran and, I mean, Islamic books, but they are empty from any guidance.
Yeah.
You see? I mean, huge masjids, huge mosques, I mean, beautiful ones, mm-hmm. well-built, but we see that, I mean, people are empty from any kind of, true Muhammadan
mm-hmm.
teachings in these masjids and in these Islamic centers. There is no news of guidance here.
Mm-hmm.
So what kind of guidance is it that, I mean, people are not going to care for their religious practices, for practicing their rituals, for being, I mean, not being indifferent toward others, to assist each other, to think of each other, while we see that, okay, these relations, this, I mean, divine and beautiful relations among humans that have been ordered by Islam and recommended by Islamic teachings and Islamic leaders cannot be seen here in this society anymore.
Right.
So this is one of the signs that we see that, I mean, it's almost about to see the advent of Imam Ali. It has been described by one of the infallible Imams in this way. The Imam says that a time will come upon people when their ultimate concern will be their material possessions.
Okay.
Their highest aspiration will be to fill their stomachs, and their object of devotion will be their women.
Okay.
Again, in the continuation of this, it says that they will bow and prostrate before the gold and silver.
Yeah.
These people will remain in a state of perpetual confusion and spiritual drunkenness, adhering neither to the faith of Islam nor to the creed of Christianity. So, I mean, when we're talking about religion, we are not specifically talking about some, even those who have been practicing Christianity are not practicing in the right way that they were expecting.
They were expected.
In this hadith, it says that the women are looked as their qibla. I mean, what does it mean when it says that the women are looked as their qibla? I mean, qibla is something that we prostrate in front of it.
Yeah.
So when, I mean, they leave everything for their families, for their wives, and they ignore others. This is one meaning of it. So we have to be careful.
And unfortunately, in a world where the women was objectified and has become a source of income for the materialists,
Yeah, very true.
So yeah, it could be relatable.
We see this situation to some extent that the women are looked as objects. I mean, as a material object rather than being a sacred entity. While we have received lots of news and lots of traditions that a lady should be like a flower. I mean, the ladies are not asked, for example, to perform jihad. I mean, because the kind of jihad they do is at home. I mean, the kind of jihad is to bring up a good and, let's say, righteous kid.
Yeah. And also to be obedient to the husbands is another level of jihad. Thank you so much, Dr. Levy, for being with us. Thank you so much for all those valuable insights. Thank you, dear listeners who are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the
rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? And call it solution. Don't give me a prison and call it a home. Don't give me borders and call it a state. Don't give me oppression and call it obfuscated, when crimes are ignored, when imprisoned if you believe, when truth is obfuscated, when crimes are ignored, when massacre if you deny.
Greetings, dear listeners. I'm your host, Masuma, and I'm pleased to welcome you to another hour of insightful programming here on Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. Up ahead, we begin with Midstream, a program that offers in-depth analysis of the complex and evolving developments across the West Asia region. With a focus on accuracy and clarity, Midstream takes you beyond the headlines to better understand the dynamics shaping this critical part of the world. Following that, we turn to a segment of profound guidance, Leader's Speech. This program features English translation of selected addresses by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, presented in various occasions. These messages offer spiritual insight, socio-political clarity, and direction for present-day challenges. Afterward, we return to Radio Productions, a series of thoughtfully crafted audio segments covering a wide range of topics designed to inform, engage, and inspire. Next up, we have Midstream. Don't go anywhere, please.
Midstream.
Folks, good evening. And to all who still believe in dignity, resistance, and a Lebanon that will not be sold out, listen carefully. We are told now, let's bring civilians into the security mechanism. Civilians to monitor what? While bombs still fall? While occupation continues? Enter the self-appointed referees of our fate, envoys from abroad planting their smiles, signatures next to civilian envoy to the ceasefire committee. And yet, conveniently, not a single mention that Lebanon was made limp on purpose through bombs and occupation, that its currency was strangled, its economy mortgaged, its future mortgaged, all under the golden banners of aid and reform. This is why Hezbollah is right to draw the red line. Sheikh Naim Qasim did not mince words. Admitting a civilian delegate into the so-called mechanism is a free concession, a handout to Zionist Israel with no return, no leverage, nothing but humiliation. Because when you sit at the same table as your enemy under foreign management, you don't negotiate dignity, you bargain it away. They'll tell you this is politics, this is diplomacy, but we know what it really is, a cover-up, a subtle laundering of occupation under the guise of talks, committees, mechanisms, all to smooth the road for more aggression, more occupation, more suffering. And then America's envoy shows up loud in his condemnation. Lebanon is a failed state, Tom Barak says, as if the failure just fell from the sky, as if there was no foreign siege, no IMF debts, no looting of savings, no engineered collapse, as if the rubble around us is self-inflicted. He speaks of disarmament as if resistance is the problem, as if the rockets defending villages and towns are more dangerous than the jets raining down bombs. He regrets that there is no civil war in Lebanon, as though the eruption of Lebanese blood would please some dark agenda. It is arrogance. It is hypocrisy. It is the posture of a colonizer who punches you while lecturing you about peace. So yes, Hezbollah rejects this mechanism, not because it fears negotiation, but because it refuses surrender dressed up as diplomacy. To all those who hope that by repackaging surrender in a civilian suit, one can parlay into peace, know this. Peace cannot be sown under rubble. Resistance is not the disease. It is the vaccine. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Mara Osman. Hezbollah has made its position crystal clear. No civilians will be dragged into security mechanisms while Israeli entity hostilities continue. Meanwhile, U.S. envoys lecture Lebanon on failure, ignoring decades of foreign interference that have deliberately weakened the country. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Omar Nashebi, lawyer, expert in human rights and political commentator. It's a pleasure having you with us. Dr. Omar, now, how does Hezbollah's rejection of civilian participation in the proposed mechanism reflect its broader strategy to try and preserve Lebanon's sovereignty and the credibility of its own resistance?
Yes, good morning, and thank you for having me. Hezbollah has accepted the Resolution 1701, which is the resolution by the UN Security Council. Hezbollah also accepted to withdraw from south of the Litani River and have no military presence there. Hezbollah also recognized UNIFIL's role, the United Nations peacekeeping force in southern Lebanon, and it accepted also that Lebanon does these negotiations that are technical through army officers. Now, having accepted all that, and the Israelis continue to violate the agreement, the ceasefire agreement, or the cessation of hostilities that was announced in November 2024 on a daily basis. The Israelis do not stop killing people in southern Lebanon, targeting civilians, targeting civilian infrastructure in Lebanon, and this and they do not withdraw from Lebanon as was agreed in the ceasefire agreement. They have these five bases that they continue to expand. They also do not release the hostages that they took, the civilians that they kidnapped from Lebanon. And so therefore, why should the Lebanese actually upgrade its negotiations with them and turn it into a civilian, and include a civilian as the Americans and the Israelis requested, since the Israelis are not cooperating with the already in place ceasefire agreement? I mean, this is absolutely ridiculous. It's not about like putting a strategy forward. It's about saying that the way the Lebanese government is acting is irresponsible and it is completely unjustifiable. Why would you send, upgrade your mission to the negotiation when the negotiating party that you're negotiating with is not respecting the already agreed to agreement? And the Israelis are trying as much as possible to eliminate the UNIFIL's role. They are condescending the United Nations. Lebanon is a country that respects the United Nations. We are a founding member of the United Nations. We're supposed to abide by 1701 and the agreement that is from 1701, which is the agreement, the ceasefire agreement. Mm-hmm. The Israelis do not respect that in any way. They have been killing. They have killed more than 350 Lebanese since the ceasefire was agreed to. They have expanded their military bases, as I mentioned. This is totally unacceptable. And the Lebanese government seems to, go along. And the day they had this negotiation with the civilian, civilian ambassador on the Lebanese team, the next day, the Israelis bombed civilians in southern Lebanon. They bombed civilian home next to a hospital, and this was totally unacceptable. Mm-hmm. So there's no justification for
but
this kind
it
of...
Seems, Dr. Nashebi, yes. It seems that the two sides in Lebanon are on different poles here. Hezbollah maintains that only steadfast defense readiness can deter ongoing Zionist aggression and repeated violations, according to his experience. Meanwhile, Lebanese authorities argue that diplomatic engagement, including that latest openly very controversial move of sending a civilian representative to the proposed mechanism, can shield the country through dialogue. Which of these two paths is truly more capable of protecting Lebanon and restraining the Zionist Israeli entity?
Well, scientifically and logically, we're supposed to take a similar example to see how it turned out. So let's take Syria as a similar example. Let's take the Syrians and how they behaved, the new regime in Syria, how they behaved with the Israelis. The new regime in Syria told the Americans that they do not want to actually resist Israeli occupation of southern Syria, of the Golan Heights, which is a violation of Resolution 242 by the Security Council again. They said that they don't want to confront the Israelis. They said they're ready to give up their arms. They're ready to actually sign a peace agreement and do direct negotiations with the Israelis. And they actually participated in high-level direct negotiations with civilians with the Israelis. What happened? What happened is that the Israelis bombed the capital, Damascus, and they bombed, this was at the heart of the capital. The main square in the capital was bombed by the Israeli war jets. They expanded their occupation in southern Syria to Daraa and to Jabal Sheikh, to Mount Hermon, And they consolidated their occupation of the Golan Heights, which is an occupation since 1967. And they also announced a new corridor, which is called the David Road, all the way from the Golan Heights to the Qamishli. So this is how the Israelis actually respond to goodwill and to a kind of expression of readiness to sit on negotiating table on a high level. So I think the Lebanese should take some lessons from what happened with the Syrians and should know that, you know, the Israelis do not understand this language of diplomacy and of peacemaking and negotiations. Every time you actually bow and decide to actually negotiate with them, they hit you harder and they violate international law even more, and they are just interesting of bullying the neighboring countries and make them abide by their own rules and their own decisions, and this is all in the interest of a greater Israel, which they mean to expand from the Nile to the Euphrates, and they would do any tactic to achieve that.
With all that happening, Dr. Omar,
yes.
Cue in Thomas Barak. In what ways has decades of Western financial, political, and diplomatic pressure contributed to Lebanon's structural weaknesses, and how does this context challenge the narrative presented by figures like the U.S. envoy to Lebanon, Tom Barak, who called Lebanon, again, a failed state?
Yes, I'm glad that Ambassador Barak articulated this and said that Lebanon is a failed state. Lebanon has one of the largest U.S. embassies in the world. It has one of the largest French embassies in the world. Lebanon has all these American institutions in education, in health, in business. French and American institutions are all over the place. The Lebanese people are more educated sometimes in an American accent more than the Lebanese. They know English better than they know Arabic. They know French better than they know Arabic. Everybody knows that. Lebanon and the Lebanese government has refused to receive any aid from Iran or from China to fix its economy. Lebanon has been under this American hegemony and this French hegemony all along. So, you know, describing it as a failed state is describing the United States as failed initiatives in Lebanon, describing the French as failed intervention in Lebanese affairs. You know, this is a total failure because of the Americans and the French and the Western powers, whereas there's not even electricity. You know, we still have electricity cuts, whereas Iran and China had promised and had offered, especially Iran, to fix the actual electricity system. The central government, because of American pressure, refused to accept that. That's just one example of many examples that explain how Lebanon is a failed state as described by Ambassador Thomas Barak.
Even Russia at some point
gave
some sort of a proposal for the government to help them try and get their oil and gas from their land and from their sea, and it was met with the big no-no from the United States of America. So how do you think that Lebanon can pull itself up from being a failed state while being bombed and while being looted?
I think what we need is national unity. We need less moves by the government that actually compromise national unity. We need solidarity with the people in the South who have been bombed, who are under the threat of Israel. That national unity, if it's achieved or if we achieve any progress on that level, I think that would be more important than any foreign help or foreign intervention in Lebanese affairs. The Lebanese are capable of defending their land if they are united. However, some Lebanese, unfortunately, are affected more by Western and external influence than by their own willingness to fix their country.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Omar Nashebe, political commentator and lawyer, expert in human rights, for explaining what is really happening in Lebanon because of the Zionist aggression and the U.S. hegemony. Thank you very much for your time and your contribution. Ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the billions for endless Zionist wars.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Israel's cabinet has approved a staggering $35 billion U.S. dollars defense budget for 2026, signaling that war remains the cornerstone of its policy. As billions are poured into weapons and military infrastructure, the region braces for continued violence, while political scandals and corruption taint the leadership's credibility. More details in the following report.
While the world reels from the destruction inflicted on civilians, ravaged cities, and breaking humanitarian norms, Zionist Israel is doubling down. Its cabinet just approved a monstrous defense budget, $34 to $35 billion for 2026. Yes, 112 billion shekels allocated to war, to weapons, to occupation, all under the excuse of security. Because this is about perpetuating war, about cementing Zionist Israel's role as the world is starting to call it a permanent aggressor, an entity armed to the teeth, ever ready for the next assault. A war-thirsty entity whose budgets are war chests, bills written in blood. Just last year, Zionist Israel reportedly spent $31 billion U.S. dollars on military operations during its war on Gaza, Lebanon, Yemen, and Iran. And now, even as ceasefires are announced, the machinery of war is being rebuilt, bigger, stronger, more destructive. How can the world still claim Zionist Israel pursues peace when its leaders treat war as a perpetual business plan? When their answer to ceasefire is more bombs, more artillery, more soldiery, funded with billions. Let's call it what it is, a budget for atrocity. A financial plan for more bloodshed. A guarantee that Palestinians and all those resisting occupation will never know real peace. Only cycles of violence, despair, and ruin. And as Zionist Israel pours billions into preparing for the next round, there is internal rot. Reports swirl that its longtime leader Benjamin Netanyahu is scrambling behind closed doors, begging foreign patrons, including U.S. President Donald Trump, to secure him a pardon, to save him from looming corruption trials. This, ladies and gents, is naked gangsterism. Leaders buying impunity with the same currency, bombs, they pawn on innocent lives. So when you see world leaders wringing their hands, when you hear calls for restraint and dialogue, remember, the real danger isn't the talk, it's the tanks, the jets. The check written for $35 billion U.S. dollars signed and sealed. Because Zionist Israel today is not a nation defending itself from danger. It is an entity that has made war into its identity. A war machine fueled by American taxpayers' money, now aiming to rebuild, rearm, and strike again. And the world watching, the victims watching, must call it by its name. Occupier, aggressor, and war criminal.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Ali Hamie, military strategist and political analyst. It's a pleasure having you with us. Dr. Ali, now, how does Zionist Israel's 2026 defense budget of a swooping $35 billion U.S. dollars reflect its strategy priorities? And what does it really reveal about the state's reliance on military force rather than diplomacy?
As usual, we see that the budget of the Israeli military defense budget, it was $23 billion. Now we are talking about $35 billion for 2026, which means that this increase, I believe that to restore the military equipment and the infrastructures that been destroyed within the 2 years of war, and especially the 12 days that been a war with Iran, mostly the Israeli infrastructure were destroyed, and they need more defense budget to restore and to fill the gap of the soldiers also that been fighting for 2 years as